as we noted last week, so we're on the side that's both that's Samuel, where chapter 4 begins, Perek Dalet. Okay, chapter 4 on the right-hand side. And we noted last week that the first half of the first verse of chapter 4 really belongs in chapter 3. Because Vayehi Dvar Shmuel Lechol Yisrael. After Shmuel becomes a prophet, and all of that, which we read about last week, Shmuel becomes accepted as a prophet among all of Israel. But that's really in the future. Right now, chapter 4 goes back, and not back to the past, but right around the same time. But we're not going to hear about Shmuel for a while now. We're going to learn about the war with the Plishtim, with the Philistines. So here comes the war. Vayetze Yisrael likrat Plishtim lamilchama. Israel went forth to march out to engage the Philistines in battle. Vayachanu al ha'even ha'ezer uflishtim chanu va'afek. They camped in Eben Ezer, and the Philistines camped at Afek. So these are all places in the south, close to Shiloh, but not in Shiloh. Vayarchu flishtim likrat Yisrael. And the Philistines arrayed themselves against Israel. Vatitosha milchama. And they fought a battle. Vainagif Yisrael lifnei plishtim. And Israel was routed by the Philistines. Vayakuva ma'aracha basadeh ke'arba'at alafim ish. And the Philistines killed 4,000 men on the battlefield. So that's just the beginning of the war. 4,000 is where it begins. What would you do if you were the Israelites, the Jews, after a war where 4,000 were killed?
Quit.
Maybe you'd quit? Okay.
But when it says Israel marched, I was just looking at the English now, when Israel marched out to engage the Philistines, does that mean they started the war?
No, the Philistines started the war.
How do we know that?
They went to
Because it says that first that Israel did that, and then it says the Philistines arrayed themselves against Israel. So is the order reversed?
No, yeah, it's not an offensive war. I don't think it's an offensive war.
I think
it's
a defensive
war. Yeah. That's what I think. They engage. Let's see here.
Yeah.
But if you look at the commentary, the Septuagint, the rabbinic tradition is that in those days the Philistines gathered for war against Israel. Uh-huh. Our tradition sees this as a defensive war. Again, I'm not sure, but that's what I understand. My understanding is that it's a defensive war, meaning they went to engage the Philistines in battle because the Philistines were coming towards them in battle. Four times in the book of Shmuel will there be a battle with the Philistines. All the leaders. There will be this battle with the Philistines. Shmuel will have a battle with the Philistines. Shaul will have a battle with everybody's going to have a battle with the Philistines. The Philistines are a major enemy
here. Force altogether.
Right. Right. Okay. So now 4,000 have been killed. So here's what the Jews decide to do. Vayavoa amel amachane, vayomru ziknei Yisrael. They came to the camp. The troops returned to the camp, and the elders, who I guess are they're not fighting the war, but the elders are the thought leaders. And they said, Lama negafanu Hashem hayom lifnei plishtim? Why did God put us to rout today before the Philistines? In the Bible, God reacts to sin. You know, after the days the Ramban writes that Hashgacha Pratit only exists in the days of Tanakh. Hashgacha Pratit in the real sense of the terms only exists when there is prophecy in the world, which means when most of the Jews live in Israel and there's a prophet. And then when bad things happen, it's as a punishment for sin. Nowadays, we don't say the bad thing, you know, if somebody dies, we don't say, oh, God must have killed him because he sinned. We don't say that. But the Bible always assumes that that's the case. In the Bible, there was retribution for one's actions. So good people were rewarded, and bad people were punished. So the elders don't know what they did wrong. They say, what did we do wrong? Why is God punishing us? If the Philistines are killing 4,000 men, it must be because we did something wrong. So here's what they suggest to do. Nikchai leinu mishilo et aron brit Hashem. Vayavo bekirbeinu v'yoshienu mikaf oyavenu. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh. And here is where the translation changes things a little bit. Thus he will be present among us and will deliver us from the hands of our enemies. Who will be present among us? Who? Well, it says he in the English, but that's not what the Hebrew said. But in Hebrew, there is no it. There is no gender-neutral neuter pronoun. There is no gender-neutral pronoun. Everything is he or she. And so they translated it as he, but I would disagree. Listen to the words again for those of you who understand Hebrew. Nikcha eleinu mishilo et aron brit Hashem. Well, take from Shiloh, the Ark of God's Covenant. Ve'avo v'kirbeinu v'yoshienu mikaf oyveinu. What will be in our midst?
The Aron.
And what's going to save us? The Aron.
Yeah.
That's what it sounds like in the Hebrew. It does not sound like this translation.
So that's bad then, because they think it's the Aron rather than Hashem that's going to...
That's right. They think that it's the ark that's going to save them. That's the culture. The culture is that they believe that the ark is what's going to save them. We know that the ark is a means to connecting with God. It's a way to connect with God who is abstract, who is beyond this world. But the people then believed that this ark was where God had his power. And if the ark was with them, then they'll be saved.
What would the Hebrew have said if it was referring to Hashem?
Well, it could have said the same thing. But the problem is that generally speaking in language, when you have a pronoun, you assume that the pronoun is referring to the most recent noun, the most recent subject, right? Yeah, for example, I wouldn't say, you know, if I say, Faye walked into the classroom, she took a cup of coffee. Maybe she refers to Ellen. Faye came into the classroom and Ellen took a cup of coffee. But that's not how you would read it. Generally, if I say Faye walked into the classroom and she took a cup of coffee, I assume that Faye took the cup of coffee. So that's what happened here. It said, they wanted to take the ark. Pronoun will be in our midst and protect us.
But also Hashem is right before that verb. So that could have been what the translator was referring to.
Well, I think the translator was trying to be... charitable towards the Jews.
Oh.
The translator is maybe using a commentary or being charitable to the Jews, but I don't think so. So, right, Hashem is the word immediately, but Hashem there is a modifier for Aron. It's Aron Brit Hashem. It's the Ark of God's covenant. So the next pronoun should refer to the ark. It shouldn't refer to God, because God is not the subject. God is just the modifier for the ark. What kind of ark is it? It's God's ark. So the simple reading is ve'avo bekirbeinu refers to the ark and not to God. That's the simple reading of those words, just in Hebrew. Not enough is it that they think that the ark is what does magic. But listen to who brings the ark. Vayishlach ha'am Shiloh. They sent men to Shiloh. Vaisu misham et aron brit Hashem tzvakot yosheva kruvim. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, who sits between the cherubs, right? That's the, it's a long description. That's the full name of the Ark. The full name of the Ark is Aron Brit Hashem Tzvakot Yosheva Kruvim. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord our God, the Lord of Hosts, who sits between the cherubs. V'sham Shnei Bnei Eli Im Aron Brit HaElokim Chofni U'Pinchas. And who brings them? The sons of Eli, Chofni U'Pinchas. Chofni and Pinchas. They're the ones that bring the Ark.
The no goodness.
It doesn't matter that these people are raping women and stealing food, but they bring with them the Ark. They are the holy ones protecting the Ark.
Hey.
Wow.
They're going to lose another 4,000 people.
Oh, hey. 4,000 is putting it lightly. Listen to this. Well, first let's see how the Philistines react. Yet maybe this will scare away the Philistines, right? Vayehi kavo aron brit Hashem el ha-machane, when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord entered the camp. Vayari'u kol Yisrael tru'a gdola. All of Israel burst into a great shout. Vatehom ha'aretz. And the earth vibrated. The whole earth shattered. So they're all... they all think that this ark is going to do something really powerful for them. Vayishme'u ha'plishtim et kol ha'tru'a. The Philistines heard that shout from all of Israel. Vayomru mek kol ha'tru'a ha'gdola hazot b'machane ha'ivrim. And they said, what is that great sound coming from the Israelite camp? Vayid'u ki aron Hashem ba'al ha'machane. And then they knew that the Ark of the Lord, they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp. And they were frightened. The Philistines were frightened. Kiamru ba Elohim el amachane. They said, God has come to the camp. What do the Philistines think? They think that God is in the Ark. They think God is in the Ark. Oh, gosh. So now the Philistines, look, from the Philistines you would expect this. The Philistines are an idolatrous nation. So they, just like the Philistines in their hometown have, you know, the god of the table and the god of the chair and the god of the mechitza, they think, oh, they brought the ark. That must be the god of the Israelites. And that's what they're going to do.
That's like the people who think that the mezuzah is what is protecting us.
Oh, wait for it. Just wait for it. Vayir'ua plishtim ki amru ba Elokim el amachane. The Philistines were fearful because they said, oh, God has come to the camp. Vayamru, oy lanu ki lo aitaka zot etmol shilshom. And they said, woe to us, oy lanu, woe to us, because nothing like this has happened. Etmol shilshom literally means yesterday and the day before yesterday. But what it really means is it's never happened like this before. Etmol shilshom means never in the history. It doesn't just mean yesterday and the day before yesterday. It means never in our history have the Israelites brought their God in the ark to fight against us. They've had wars before, right? The Philistines and the Israelites have had wars before. But never before did they pull out the big guns, so to speak, by bringing the ark. So what should the Philistines do? I bet the Israelites hope the Philistines will back off. So what do the Philistines do? Vayir'u ha'plishtim ki amru ba'elokim alama. Oh, sorry. Oy lanu. They say, oy lanu again, woe to us. Miyatzileinu, miyad ha'elohim ha'adirim ha'elem. Who will save us from the power of this mighty God? They're crazy. They think this ark is what's going to fight the war, right? They think this ark is going to protect them.
Is it significant that it's the plural? You know, Elohim.
Elohim is always plural. Elohim is a plural word.
Yeah, but they say... oh, so you don't think they think it's multiple gods?
No, it doesn't. That doesn't make that's not Eile Elohim Adirim Eile Elohim Yud Mem. It ends with it's a plural. It's just a word. God is one, but the word Elohim is a plural word.
So they would have, even if they thought there were multiple gods.
Well, yeah, because it says Elohim.
Yeah, that's why I thought.
Right. I don't think. It could be, well, certainly the Philistines believed in multiple gods,
right.
But in this case, even the translator just has it as one, as a singular. I wouldn't draw too much significance from that, because the plural and singular in this Hebrew, it's very complicated, and it's not consistent, and very often Elohim is plural, because it ends in Yod Mem, it's a plural word. Elohim by itself is a plural word. And that's not God's name. God's name is Hashem. Hashem is singular. Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei is singular. But Elohim is plural.
But they also could have believed, because they believed in something.
Right, they believed multiple gods. That's true. So. It could have been. Eilehem Elohim, Hamakim et Hamitzrayim b'chol makab amidbar. And then they refer back to the old plagues in Egypt. This is the same God that plagued the Egyptians. What's he going to do to us? Again, it's all about that ark, right? They think that God is in the ark. So maybe they'll back off, but no. Hidchazku v'hayula anashim. Plishtim. Pen ta'avdu le'ivriim. Ka'asher avdu lachem. Brace yourselves and be men, O Philistines. Or maybe you'll become slaves to the Hebrews as they were slaves to you. In the book of Judges and Shoftim, in the days of Shimshon, we were slaves to the Philistines. And they weren't very nice to us, but we were slaves to the Philistines. So now the Philistines are worried that they'll become slaves to us if they're not careful. So this is what's called, it's basically, they feel like they're fighting a war that they have to fight now, the Philistines. Because they see that God is there. And he might have thought they'll back off. But instead of backing off, they say, we have no choice. We're gonna man up. And we're going to fight this war with all of our might. So here's what they do. V'item l'anashim v'nilchamtem. Be men and fight. V'ilachamu plishtim. And they fought. V'inagif Yisrael. And Israel was routed. Vayanusu ish le'ohalav, and each, all the men fled back to their homes. Ohel is a tent, but in this case it means their real tents, not just the tents that they put up for the fight, but they all went back home. Vatehi hamakah gedola me'od, and it was a great plague. The defeat was really serious. Vayipol miYisrael shloshim elef ragli, 30,000 men were killed. Of the Jews. So in total, this war had 34,000 casualties. 4,000 at the beginning, and then they brought the ark, and that just made things worse, and there were 30,000 more casualties. 34,000 casualties.
That's an amazing number of soldiers for them. Yeah.
All men above the age of 20 are soldiers, and, you know, unless they're very old. Okay. Va'aron Elokim nilkach. Chofni and Pinchas, Eli's sons, die in the battle, and the Philistines steal the ark. They take the ark away. In their mind, they took away our God. Mm. Wow.
This really is exciting.
Yeah.
What do you think? First of all, did we know Chofni and Pinchas were going to die?
Yeah.
Yes.
We did. That was predicted in the prophecy to Eli, to their father. He was told they're going to die. Here they are. The prophecy came true. They died. They died young. Okay. That's the end of the story of the war. Now, this is actually a very interesting, it's a good chapter. The chapter is 22 verses. The first half of the chapter gives us the macro story of the war. Now the second half of the chapter is a micro story within the war. We go back to the beginning of the war. It's what happens, sort of just to Eli and his family during this war. Okay? Now we have the story, we know the basic story, and here comes a very important piece. Vayarots ish Binyamin, someone from the tribe of Binyamin, ran from the battlefield. And he came to Shiloh on that same day, the very day that the battle took place, he came to Shiloh. Va'adamal Rosho. His clothes were torn, and there was dirt on his head, earth on his head. What does that mean?
He was mourning.
He was mourning. That's what we do when we mourn. Okay? They used to put earth on themselves, and they tore their clothes. We know that one. Vayavo vehine Eli yosheva lakiseh. And there Eli was sitting on the seat. Yad derech mitzpeh, metzapeh, ki haya libo chared al ha'aron ha'elokim. He was waiting beside the road, and his heart was trembling for the ark of the Lord. So Eli is old, and he's sitting. Fa'ish ba'la ha'gid ba'ir, va'tizak kol ha'ir. The man entered the city to spread the news, and the whole city broke out into a cry. Right? They didn't have newspapers. This fellow came and was telling everybody what happened. They all had to know in Shiloh what happened. Va'ishma Eli et kol ha'tze'aka. Eli heard this, and he said, Va'yomer, me'kol ha'amon hazeh. What are they crying about? Vaish mihar ve'avo v'yagid le'eli. And he ran and he told Eli also. And important to know, ve'eli ben tishim u'shmone shana. Eli was 98 years old at the time. Ve'einav kama ve'lo yachol lirot. His eyes were blind. He was old and he was blind. Ve'yomer ha'ish el Eli, Anochi aba min ha'ma'aracha, va'ani min ha'ma'aracha nasti hayom. He said to Eli, Eli, I'm coming from the battlefield, and I've just fled the battlefield. Vayomer mehaya hadavar bni, and he says, my son, what has happened? It's interesting. He called Shmuel his son also. Yeah, in the earlier chapter, when he wants to comfort Shmuel, he says, Shmuel, my son, what has happened? So Eli is this very comforting kind of guy. Bni.
What seems weird to me is it says that the Binyamin, the man, ran and he saw Eli, but he didn't talk to him then. He waited until everyone was screaming, and then Eli said, what are they screaming about? And then he told him. So he must have passed by him. Because it says when he arrived, well... No, but the man of Binyamin had to have passed him. The man from Binyamin would have seen him. It says when he arrived, he found Eli sitting on a seat, waiting beside the road.
Well, maybe the right way to translate it, the man had entered the city to spread the news, meaning that it's not that he saw Eli and skipped him, but just it's painting the scene. So you have Eli sitting, and this man had entered the city to spread the news, and then he got to Eli. I'm not sure. It's a good question. Now I think you read it as a past as the past perfect. Va'ish bala hagid ba'ir va'tizak kol ha'ir. The man had come to tell the whole city the news. Okay, it came for verse 17. Va'yana mevaser, he answered. Va'yomer nas Yisrael lifnei flishtim. Israel had to flee before the Philistines. V'gam magifa gdola hayta ba'am. And there was a great slaughter in the nation. They suffered. V'gam shnei vanecha meitu, Chofni u'Pinchas. And your two sons died, Chofni and Pinchas. V'aron ha'elokim nilkacha. And the ark of God was captured. And here comes Eli's reaction. Fayihi kehazkiro et aron ha'elokim. When he mentioned the Ark of God, vaypol me'ala kisei achoranit. Eli fell backward off of his seat. Be'ad yad ha'sha'ar. Beside the gate. Vatishaber mafrakto, and he broke his neck. Vayamot, and he died. Kizakein ha'ish v'kaved. because he was old and he was fat. He was very heavy, so he fell off the chair. It was a serious fall. Vehu shafatet Yisrael arba'im shana. And he was the main judge of Israel for 40 years. Okay. That's number one. So the first thing is, what makes him die? Which bit of news makes him die?
Not
Israel fighting the war, right? Not Israel having to flee.
Not his kids dying.
Not his sons dying, but rather what?
The ark.
The ark. Here comes another little suffix. Epilogue. Here comes the epilogue. Vechalato eshet Pinchas, and his daughter-in-law, the wife of Pinchas, Hara, she was pregnant. Lalat, she was about to give birth. She was towards the end of her pregnancy. Vatishma et hashmua, and she heard the news. El hilakach aron ha'elokim umet chamia ve'isha. She heard about the ark being captured and about the death of her husband and her father-in-law. Vatichra vateled kinefchua le'atzireha. And she was seized with labor pains and she crouched and gave birth. Uch'et muta. Vatedaberna hanitzavot alea. Al tir'i, ki vein yaladet. And she was about to die. And the women said to her, the midwives said to her, don't worry, don't be afraid, for you've borne a son. Velo anta velo shata liba. But she did not respond to them. Vatikrala na'ar I chavod. She called her son Ichavod, Ichabod. That's where Ichabod, the name Ichabod Crane comes from.
No honor?
No honor. The lack of honor. Ichavod. The lack of honor.
What a terrible name.
It's like calling someone Mahua.
Wouldn't name your son Ichabod if I were you. For many reasons, but among them, meaning. If you wanted to make it through third grade.
Yeah.
Ichabod is not the right name to give.
No.
Okay. Ichavod leimor. What does it mean? Gala kavod mi Yisrael. Because honor was taken from Israel. El hilakach arona elokim vel chamia veisha. Referring to the capture of the ark and of the death of her father-in-law and husband. Vatomer gala kavod mi Yisrael. And she said, honor has gone from Israel. Why? Kinilkach aron ha'elokim. For the Ark of God had been captured. Wow.
So they're really also very, they're very primitive in their thinking. This is just, we lose the Ark.
First of all, aron is the key word in this chapter. It repeats itself over and over again, the word aron, Ark. And in three places, we see the danger of the ark. The ark is what, right? The Jews brought the ark thinking it would protect them. But in reality, the ark is exactly what led to their downfall. When the Philistines saw the ark, that's what made them afraid and what made them really get the army up and going. Right? Had it not been for the ark, the Philistines would have fought a regular war. But they fought, big war. I don't know what you would call it, but a really big war because they saw the ark. That's number one. Number two, when the Ish bin Yamin comes to Eli to tell him of all the terrible things that have happened, he says four things. Number one, Israel fled before the Philistines. Number two, 34,000 people were killed. Number three, your sons die, were killed. And number four, the ark was taken. It's the ark that was taken that causes Eli to fall back and die.
It's also cumulative.
But it says directly that it's when he heard about the ark, that's what made him die. That's in the Tanakh. That's not even a commentary. And then the same thing with Pinchas' wife. when she gives birth, she names him Ichavod, and she says, because the Chavod was taken from Israel, in that the Ark was taken from Israel. That's what she says. And so we see here, an end to... This is basically the end of the city of Shiloh, and the end of Shiloh's prominence as the main city of where the sacrifices were given and where the Jewish religion was centered. Later on, there'll be kings, and you'll see that the center moves. But I think that this chapter highlights the problem that existed among the Israelites, and that is that they thought that the Ark had these powers. You go and do a sacrifice, and that's it. It's almost like, you go and you make a confessional, and then you're absolved of all of your sins because you did a quick thing. You said some object is what will save them. And not only did the Israelites believe that, but it was the Zakenim, the elders who believed, it was the leadership. The elders believed that they're the ones that suggested to bring the Ark. And it didn't matter that Hophni and Pinchas were immoral people. They were the ones bringing the Ark, and they were the ones leading that way. And the same thing with Eli, and the same thing with Pinchas' wife. Everyone was colored by this belief. And the truth is that we see that today as well in certain religious circles, the belief in objects, little red strings. If I have a red string around my wrist, I'll be okay. I don't know, I have God's protection. If I say this incantation, I'll be okay. This is something that I've been speaking about regularly from the, on Shabbos morning as well, about the importance of... What our prayers really mean and the importance of saying them with meaning. Our prayers are not magical incantations. And if we believe that they're magical incantations, then that's a dangerous, dangerous thing. The prayers are meant for us to connect with other people and with God. Well, and people don't have magical powers. There's no Rebbe, there's no person that has some magical power that will protect you.
Hashem did say, I will build you an ark, so that I can dwell among you.
So that Maimonides...
Yeah, I was just going to say, in the beginning, when they had the Mishkan, that was just a temporary kind of idea so that the people will understand that they're...
That's right. People are simple beings. Yeah. People are very simple. They need a place to go. Just like that's how we still have a synagogue. Why do we have shul and minyan and all those things? Because people need structure. They need a place to go where they feel like this is a holy place that I can daven. In reality, there's nothing holier about this building than there is about, your living room. Mm-hmm. There's not, it has certain halachic parameters because we have, Sefer Torah or whatever it is. But in reality, there's nothing more holy about praying here than there is about praying in your living room. If you have a minyan in the living room, it's the same thing. But people need structure. So we have these things for the needs of people, not for the needs of God. God doesn't need a synagogue. We need a synagogue. There are those in Israel who are very upset that people go to the Beit Hamikdash, to the Kotel, to daven. I don't daven at the Kotel personally.
You know what? I have a problem with that too, because I feel that smacks of idolatry.
It does. I agree. I don't pray at the Kotel.
I've always felt... I've always felt that.
And not only that, people make a big mistake when they go to the Kotel. They go to the Kotel, and which way do they face when they daven?
The Kotel.
They face the Kotel. That's incorrect. They're facing some outer wall. You're supposed to face where Kodesh HaKodeshim would be. And there's actually a very easy way to spot that now, because there's a giant mosque with a golden dome above it. So if you're davening at the Kotel, the proper thing is actually to daven facing a little bit to the left of the Kotel, and not facing... If you face the Kotel, you're not facing the right direction. You're showing, by doing that, all those people who daven at the Kotel and face it are showing that they don't really understand what's going on. They think they're davening to the Kotel. In reality, you're supposed to be facing a little bit to the left where the mosque is, because that mosque is Kodesh HaKodesh. That's where Beit HaMikdash stood. The Kotel was the outer wall, as my Rosh Yeshiva used to say. In the days of the temple, when people wanted to go to the... You're not allowed to go to the bathroom in the temple. So if people had to go to the bathroom, they'd go to where the Kotel is. Because that's the outer wall.
Wow.
That's where you were allowed to... That's where I was not,
So they made the same mistake that we made with the Mishkan.
That's correct.
Yeah.
And it's very, very dangerous. Judaism is about, and our religion is about personal action and about morality and about ethics and upholding those things. And it's because they didn't understand it. They thought that Hophni and Pinchas, because they worked at the Shiloh with the Mishkan, had some special powers and the Ark had special powers. But it's not about that. Those things are just structures that we have to make it easier for us. They're supposed to help us become better people. You know, in Hasidic groups, the Rebbe is there to inspire the people. Because when you have somebody who has that kind of personality, it's very helpful. But when you begin attaching actual sanctity and actual powers to a person or to an object, that's a problem. And that's not what we believe. We believe that our actions and our, you know, our study and our morality is what's really important. And that's what so much of Tanakh is about, where they, you know, all over Tanakh, the Nevi'im see the people acting in idolatrous ways. Sometimes because, you know, in this particular case, they thought they were being religious. They thought they were being more Jewish because they had the Ark. And they would go to Shiloh to give their sacrifices. But that's really not what it's about. It's really not what it's about.
If we want to do something useful, we can go to the Kotel and cry because our actions were what caused the destruction of this.
That's right. That's actually a proper thing to do at the Kotel.
Mm-hmm.
That would absolutely be. Yeah, and not only that, that's what the halacha says. You know that according to halacha, you're supposed to tear kriya when you see the ruined temple. The halacha is when you see the temple, you tear kriya. You tear your shirt. The true Jewish tradition, as embodied in the halacha, reflects exactly what you're saying, Ellen, and not this notion that there's some special spirituality there. That's just a psychological thing. I think it's called Jerusalem fever, whatever it's called. There's some term for the feeling that when people go to Jerusalem, they feel more spiritual and religious. But it's a real thing. It's a psychological phenomenon. But that's also something we have to be careful about in religious circles now. The attaching of holy powers or anything to objects or to people or to, you know, places. And to know that all of these things are really there to teach us. The synagogue is there to create a framework for us to daven in. Because if we didn't have the framework, it'd be very difficult. And we might not daven. That's why we have the Sidur. That's why we have our davening. We have our davening was set by the rabbis because most people are not, you know, great writers, and they're not, you know, if you had to daven three times a day and you didn't have a text in front of you, what are you going to say? Oh, Lord, that'd be the end of it, you know? So the rabbis, in their wisdom, wrote a Sidur, which writes all of our needs and puts together a prayer that creates a structure for us to use. But there's much more to davening than just the Sidur. Okay.
I'd like to get back to the Kotel.
Yeah.
I feel that the Kotel has a place in the community of Israel, and that when people come to Jerusalem, they may want to go to the Kotel, not necessarily because they think that their prayers are heard, but because there are pictures in their mind about, for example, when Jerusalem was reunited and the tears that were spilled.
Okay, but that's exactly the right thing for
exactly.
That's absolutely right.
And also when there are a lot of army units that when the soldiers are sworn in, they are sworn in at the Kotel.
But what you're saying is that the Kotel is a symbol that has it's a symbol for something greater.
Right.
And that's right. That's absolutely right. It's a symbol that should remind us of our history, right? Of the tears in 1967. It should remind us of the soldiers that fight to protect us. That's I think the correct approach to the Kotel. The incorrect approach is to say this is a holier site than my synagogue, and I should daven at the Kotel instead of davening at my synagogue or something like that. I think that's the incorrect approach. Okay, so with that, you know, with this very tragic chapter, which has a lot of meaning for us, and really, again, you see this in religious communities today, Jewish and non-Jewish, that take things that are meant to be symbols and meant to be tools. They're meant to be ways to, you know, ways to get to God and ways to better ourselves, and they're made into something, you know, that they're not. Please, God, we'll continue next time.